morning. Thank you for your word to us, especially these chapters we'll be looking at this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you will still our hearts and our minds, and that you would soften our hearts so that as we hear, we would understand and that we would turn to you in faith. Amen. Wonder, do you ever imagine what someone looks like before you've ever met them? Does anyone do that? Maybe you've heard their voice on the radio or on the telephone. Maybe a friend's described them to you, or you've just exchanged emails. I seem to do it without even realizing. I just have some kind of vague idea in my head of what someone will look like. But the thing is, sometimes you actually meet the person, and by the time you meet them, and you look at them, you think, oh, I didn't imagine you'd look anything like that. And it could be a bit of a shock, can't it? The person you thought was, you know, really tall turns out really short, or I don't know, someone's younger or older than you thought they were. I remember the day that my sister called me up. I was down at Everleigh Railway Yards a few years ago, and she called me up and she said, I've met this boy and we're going out. I thought, okay. And I said, oh, what's his name? She said, Quentin. I thought, that's a bit of an unusual name for someone our age. I thought, oh, he must be Asian. No offense. I just assumed he was Asian. And so I had in my head the picture of an Asian boy. And she was at a Chinese church, so I thought that sounded reasonable. And then when I met him, he turned out to just be a Caucasian Tasmanian. And I was a little bit shocked. Well, I found out before I met him. But if you're anything like me, you might have had similar experiences where the person you've imagined turn out to be slightly different to what you imagined they would be. And so for us, if you've been with us for the last month or so, a couple of months, we've been going through the book of Isaiah. And we've actually been following as Isaiah has described a character, a figure, and as that description has developed. So as we've been looking through Isaiah, we would have too been building up a mental picture of a person. And this special person is, of course, the Messiah, the promised one that God has promised to send his people to save them. This Messiah is a king from the royal Israelite family of David. This king will bring justice and freedom. He will save them from their enemies and return them to their land in peace. He would be strong and mighty and glorious. He would be mighty and he would slay his foes with the power of his tongue. In chapter 9, if you care to turn there with me, we read these. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So by the time we come to our chapters today, starting at chapter 42, we've already been introduced to a figure who is a forever king, who's strong and powerful, and we're expecting this Messiah. But here in this chapter, we're introduced to a new figure, a figure who has some similarities with this Messiah figure, some things that we would be expecting. But then at first glance looks so different to the mental image we've built up of this Messiah. At first, this servant, this weak, suffering servant, looks like it can't possibly be the same person. And it's such a shock, in fact, that the Israelites never actually put two and two together, that this servant could be the Messiah. And so rather than a strong and handsome king, we will see a weak and disfigured man. Rather than someone who's loved and honoured, we see someone who's despised and rejected. And rather than a judge who crushes sinners for their iniquities, we see one who was crushed for the iniquities of others. And so this gentle, suffering servant doesn't seem to match the picture in our heads of the Messiah. Well, this is a climax in the book. How will the Holy God deal with the waywardness of his people? How will he bring about his purposes for the world? Well, we find the answer to both these questions in the figure of the suffering servant. So the first thing we learn about the servant is that this servant is the gentle servant who brings justice. The gentle servant who brings justice. I don't know if you noticed the last verse we had read to us, 42 verse 9. We see that God is doing something new. He says, the former things have taken place. They're done. They're history. But I'm doing something new. We come to a turning point in history. This new thing is coming. This servant is coming. And the servant is the turning point of history. And God is bringing about his purposes for creation through this servant. The servant is the one in whom God delights. Verse 1. And it's through this servant that God will bring about his plan and purposes. Firstly, for Israel. Secondly, for the nations. And thirdly, for all of creation. Through the servant, God will bring about his purposes for Israel, for the nations, and for all creation. We read there that his primary responsibility here is to bring justice. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, verse 3, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. To bring justice. I don't know if you've thought about this, but in this day and age, justice is the responsibility of the king. And it doesn't just mean punishment for wrongdoers, but it actually involves establishing right order. His job to bring justice not only includes punishment for transgressions or sins or wrongdoing, but it also involves setting the world right the way that God intended it to be. And so, as I've said, setting the world right has implications for Israel, for the nations, and for creation. Firstly, for Israel, we see in verse 6, that I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. God is making a new covenant with his people, Israel. He's going to bring them back from all the places they've been scattered. And he's making a new covenant with his people. Secondly, we see that the God of the nations will also bring the nations justice and hope. In verse 1 and verse 4, we see that it's all nations that this servant will bring justice to. We see that the islands will put their hope in this servant. God's purposes for Israel and for the nations are being brought about through the servant. And thirdly, we see that the God of creation is renewing creation how it ought to be. He's undoing the effects of the fall. The God who created the heavens and stretched out the earth, verse 5, is going to use this servant to open the eyes that are blind, verse 7, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This servant will bring justice. Justice for Israel, for the nations, and for all creation, bringing about God's plan and purposes. And just like King David of old, we see that this servant will have the Lord's Spirit upon him. He's not the same as David, though, is he? Although he's the king from David's line, he's David's heir who will rule forever, he'll be a gentle man, and he'll bring about justice through faithfulness to God. Yes, through this servant, God will achieve his plan and purposes. For Israel, for the nations, and all of creation. This servant will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. It's the servant who's central to God's plan and purpose for the world. So firstly, we see that the servant brings justice. Now, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 49, we see that the servant brings salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant brings justice, and the servant brings salvation to the ends of the earth. 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of my Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God says to his servant, it's not enough to just save Israel. You're too big for that. You're going to bring salvation right to the ends of the earth. Now, throughout Isaiah, there's often debate about who the servant is in some of these passages. And throughout Isaiah, oftentimes the nation of Israel is referred to as God's servant. And indeed, they were his servant. They were supposed to be a great nation. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, as we just read. They were supposed to bring God's blessing to all families of the earth. But the problem is, they're a pretty lousy servant, aren't they? As we've seen in the first half of Isaiah, they'd failed so miserably that God had punished them, and he'd punished them so harshly that there were hardly any of them left. And so rather than being a great nation and a light to the Gentiles, they were just a pitiful remnant that were doing a pretty lousy job at honouring the Lord who is holy. And so how could this people, how could the nation of Israel ever be a light and beacon for the Holy One? How could they ever fulfil this mandate? Well, they couldn't, could they? I mean, how could any mere mortal fulfil this mandate? I want you to imagine for a second that God's advertising for a job position, and on the description it says that you're going to be my servant, and you're going to bring Jacob back, and you're going to gather all the dispersed people of the Israelite nation. But while you're at it, you're also going to be a light to the Gentiles, and you're going to take salvation to the ends of the earth. It's a pretty big job, isn't it? Would you flick through your resume and submit it? You reckon it would make the grade? It wouldn't even be worth trying, would it? See, as a human, none of us could fulfill this mandate. None of us could fulfill this role because we are not holy like the holy God. And so another servant is needed. A servant from out of Israel who represents God and his people, to do what the nation of Israel could never do, to restore the nation, to be a light to the Gentiles, and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see that this servant king will bring about God's purposes for the world by bringing justice and by bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And thirdly, I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah 52. We see that this servant brings peace. He brings peace. Now, many of you will be familiar with this passage from Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53. A very famous passage. I'm sure it's a well-loved passage by all of us here. And it's an incredible passage as we read through. Verse 13, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. His form was marred beyond likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. We go down. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no beauty, verse 2, or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 4.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Friends, this is an incredible portrayal of the servant.
And even as a piece of literature, it's an incredibly, it's a hauntingly beautiful picture of love and selflessness, isn't it? Even just as a piece of literature, we could admire that, yes, you know, and as an ideal and as a concept, this kind of self-sacrifice is quite a beautiful thing. It's heart-wrenching because of the pain that the servant goes through. But the thing is, this suffering servant, we know, is not just a piece of literature. It's not just a concept, but it's a real person. Real love and real sacrifice.
And just as Isaiah has been prophesying for 30-odd years by now, by this stage, and slowly we're seeing the Israelites have seen his prophecies come true time and time again. Just like all of those prophecies, this promise, this prophecy for a servant will come true too. The servant will come. The servant will take up our sickness and sorrows. The servant will be rejected and pierced. He will have the sin of the world placed on him. He will bring us peace. We read in verse 11 that he will justify many. He will make us right with God. That's what justify means, by taking away our sin. He will die. But after his death, he will see life again, for he will rise. He will be raised and lifted and exalted and given a portion among the great. See, this gentle servant king will bring about God's purposes for the world. He'll bring about justice. He'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And how does he do it? He does it by suffering and dying in our place. He brings about God's purposes by suffering and dying in our place. Well, for those Israelites in Isaiah's day, who are being attacked constantly by the Assyrians, and who have just been told by Isaiah that they're about to be carried off to Babylon and that Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Well, it must have been a tremendous comfort to know that this servant was coming. This servant was coming to bring justice to the evil people of the world, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and that he would deal with their sin through his own suffering for them. But we don't live back then in the 7th century BC. We live now, and we know that this servant has come. We're not waiting for him anymore. The servant did come, and he did take up our sickness and our sorrows. He was rejected and pierced for us. He did take the sin of the world. He has justified many. We see that he didn't lead a rebellion. But any time it looked like the crowds were going to throw a coup, he withdrew. He didn't use armies or physical might, but he came in meekness and humility. And he brought in the kingdom of heaven by the power of God's Spirit. We see that Jesus brings about God's purposes for all the world, for Israel and for the nations. And so now there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And we see that beginning at Jerusalem, the good news of God's salvation through his servant is spreading to all nations. See, Jesus is this servant who is bringing about God's purposes for the world. He's bringing justice and salvation through his death and suffering in our place. He's not quite the Messiah we would have expected, is he? But he's definitely the Messiah that we need. But how should we respond to the servant? How do we respond? Well, as Brian said, these are called servant songs, this section of the Bible. And there's a good reason for that, is because in between each all of the songs, there are constant calls to sing in praise to God. And I was thinking about singing, and I was thinking about our household. And I don't know about your household, but in our house, a fair bit of singing and dancing, just sort of impromptu, goes on. Not so much keely as much. But I like to sing. I'm a bit silly. And our boys, Josiah and Micah, they're only young, and they'll potter around, and they just sort of sing to themselves. And Micah, you have no idea what he's singing. It's just, it's very cute. But we sing. And I've noticed that we do it more when times are good. When you're grumpy or you're tired or you've had a blue, you're less likely to sing, aren't you? It's just the reality of life. See, singing often comes out of joy. It comes out naturally. And so when we have a reason to be joyful, singing is just a natural response, isn't it? And when we have received not only the news, but the benefit of the suffering servant who brings justice and salvation and peace with God. This is literally, and I use that word literally, the best news ever. It is the greatest love ever, and it should fill us with joy, which should overflow in singing. See, if we truly understand the beauty of his love, we should want to sing about it. Let me direct you to chapter 49 and verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. So even in the hardship of Isaiah's day, even in the oppression from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and when they get carried off to Babylon, they had something to sing about. The servant gave them something to sing about. And do you remember Paul and Silas? They got this too. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were in chains, and right throughout the jail was reverberating the sound of them singing in praise to God for the servant who had brought justice and salvation and peace? See, friends, we need to let the joy of knowing the servant overflow in praise to God. We need to shout for joy, to rejoice and burst into song, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. We're going to pray, and then in a little while we'll have a chance to do just that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God who planned to do something new, whose plans and purposes for all of the world were brought about through your Son, your servant, who like a lamb was led to the slaughter, willingly and silently went for us, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We thank you that in him we are justified when we place our faith in him. We pray, Lord, that out of this great knowledge, that you comfort your people and have compassion on your afflicted ones, that we will have the joy to sing and praise you. Amen.